I forgot to mention earlier that we need to be in prayer for the family of Richard Smith. He passed away yesterday, and Lori Bernura is his daughter, so the entire Bernura family is grieving now. So please keep them in prayer. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn them to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13, fourth book in the Bible, easy to find. It's the Lord's Day, and of course today is Valentine's Day. I, like a lot of you, grew up with kind of a love-hate relationship with Valentine's Day. I never really had a girlfriend before Catherine, so my memories of this holiday are going back to school and getting some red construction paper and cutting out little paper hearts and passing those out to the girls in my class, wishfully hoping that I would get one back. And seldom did that happen. And then I met Catherine and I fell in love with Valentine's Day. History of Valentine's Day goes all the way back to Roman times, way back. And it began as a memorial to Saint Valentine, a Christian saint who was martyred for his faith. And Valentine's Day, of course, has come to us to represent romance, and the symbol of Valentine's Day is the heart. This passage of Scripture is all about your heart. Your heart. If you're taking this passage and you're looking at it like a mirror, you ought to be examining your heart. What kind of heart do you have? Numbers 13 and 14, one of the most familiar passages in all of the Bibles, and certainly one of the most well-known in the book of Numbers. It's a story of heart failure. I've called this message, My Fickle Heart. Fickle, that's a word that means your loyalties, your affections frequently change. If you have a fickle heart, that means your heart's unsettled. And if a fickle heart is a heart that can't decide who or what it truly loves. My heart wanders. And that's what happens here to the people of Israel. Their heart is all over the place. They can't stay settled on any one thing, and they won't stay devoted to God. So we could save ourselves a lot of time instead of hearing about what happened to number 13, 14. We could just sing the song, right? 12 men went to spy in Canaan. 10 were bad and 2 were good. What do you think they saw in Canaan? 10 were bad and 2 were good. Some saw giants big and strong. Some saw grapes with clusters long. Some saw God was in it all. 10 were bad and 2 were good. Right? So we know the whole story now. It's pretty easy. Having said that, that little ditty, unfortunately, does not capture the magnitude of Israel's rebellion. It's cute, it gives you the outline, but it only begins to touch on what was really going on. It's a story about fear and faithlessness and grumbling and wickedness and rebellion and a conspiracy to commit murder and consequences and defeat. It's a story of God's own people who want to go back to Egypt. Everything was great there in Egypt. In 1 year's time, they have forgotten the brutality of their slavery and the beatings that they received and the abuse and their evil masters. Imagine, if you would, a Holocaust survivor comes out of Auschwitz, is rescued alive, and then in 1946, just a year later, that Holocaust survivor says, things were great there. I want to go back to the concentration camp. You'd think that person was absolutely crazy. Imagine a professing Christian who's in hospice care on her deathbed, and as she is fading away, she says, I regret the Christian life. I want to go back to being a pagan. I don't want to follow God anymore. You would think that person was absolutely insane. This passage is just that shocking, that stunning. The author of Hebrews looks back at these two chapters, at this event, and warns for you and I to take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. That's the real issue. It's your heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fail by the same sort of disobedience. You and I are at risk of the same fickle heart that the children of Israel had. This isn't a story of 3,000 plus years ago that you can dismiss as ancient history. No, this is an account that has real relevance in our lives. How do a people who have personally seen God at work, who have seen God do miracles in magnificent ways, how do they develop a groupthink that refuses to believe God and accuses God of treachery? And how can God bring his people to the brink of complete and total victory at the border of Canaan and then have them snatch defeat from the jaws of victory? What happens in Numbers 13 and 14 is a spiritual disaster of the worst way. And so we kind of need to do a post-mortem of this epic fail. The 12 tribes of Israel have left Mount Sinai, chapter 10, and they've gone off into the wilderness to go to Canaan. Almost immediately, they start complaining, and you heard last Sunday, about the dinner menu. There's division among the people. There's dissension in the leadership, chapter 12. Even Moses' brother and sister start complaining about him, and they join the belly aching and the rebellion. Finally, the people of Israel make it to the edge of the promised land. They're on the very southern frontier of Canaan, and God tells Moses to send out 12 spies, one from each tribe. Their assignment as spies is not to go into the land and find out if it can be taken, but to get an idea of what is there. Numbers 13, and I'm going to read verse 17. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, said to them, go up into the Negev country and go up into the hill country and see what the land is, and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring back some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So you're supposed to go in and find out where do the people live, what do they eat, check out the land. And they go in and they do their spying and they find out that this land is so rich with produce that one cluster of grapes takes two guys to haul it back. That the land flowing with milk and honey, and for 40 days they do an economic survey of Canaan. Finally, they head back to Moses and Aaron and the people of Israel, and they make two appraisals. You have the majority report and the minority reports. They display the food they brought back. By the way, the food that they bring back out of the promised land is far better than anything they've been eating in the desert. And the majority group tells them, verse 27, and they told him, we came to the land which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides that, we saw the descendants of Anak there. They even have supermen, giants fighting for them. However, Caleb, who's one of the spies, gives a minority report, a dissenting opinion, verse 30. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Wait a minute. We can invade right now. We can beat them. But the 10 guys say, no, this land is going to have us for lunch. Verse 31. Then the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we are. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people we saw in it are of great height. And we saw there the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers. And so we seemed to them. So here's the question. How do two groups of people who are looking at the very same facts come to such radically different conclusions about what they have seen? Well, that's simple. The majority has left God out of the equation. The 10 say, it's the land to which Moses sent us, not it's the land which God is giving us. They've totally forgotten God. God, who just 1 year earlier has totally defeated and destroyed the most powerful military on the face of the earth at that time, the army of Pharaoh, they've forgotten him. And so the people begin grumbling and crying against Moses and against Aaron, chapter 14, verse 1. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land? To fall by the sword, our wives and our little ones will come a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. So Moses and Aaron fall flat on their faces before God, before the people. And then Joshua, who was one of the spies, and Caleb talk to the people. And they say, basically, this is a very good land. We need to take this. If God is pleased with us, he will lead us in there. He will give it to us not to go, not to take the promise, is to rebel against God. Don't fear them. God is on our side. The Lord is going to take their protection away. So then the crowd picks up stones to murder them. Moses and Aaron and Caleb and Joshua. And before they can commit this act of premeditated murder, God shows up in all of his glory right in front of the tabernacle. Everybody sees it. Verse 11. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. And I will make of you, Moses, a nation greater and mightier than they. So God's just going to wipe them out. Send a plague, send COVID, whatever. You know, eliminate them. Start over with Moses. So Moses begs God to relent and not destroy them. He begs for forgiveness for the people of Israel, and God responds, here's what I'm going to do. God says, every single person in that census who is 20 years old and older is going to die. They're going to wander in the desert until they keel over dead. The whole generation of complainers, gone. Only two exceptions, Joshua and Caleb. Everybody else is going to die. And that's what happens. That's exactly what happens. Not one of them, not one of the adults other than Joshua and Caleb, not one of them enters into the land of Canaan. The 10 who made up the majority report, the 10 fearful spies, killed in a plague. Everyone else is doomed to a very, very long road trip. But the story's not over. What do the people of Israel do now? God has told them that they are going to go back to the desert and die. How do they respond? Verse 40. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, here we are. We will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. I'm sorry, Mom. Can I have the keys now? You know, fake repentance. You know what it's like? you know, hey, we got in trouble. I'm sorry. Can I just get on with my life? Well, it's not that simple to just confess, to just do a mulligan, to just get a do-over. Their hearts haven't changed. They're going to go up and take the land. And Moses said, don't do it. Verse 41, Moses said, Why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. You see the irony? Before, they would not go up to Canaan when God was with them. Now, God is not with them, and they're going to go up anyway. So they launch this invasion, and they are completely routed. The Amalekites and the Canaanites totally defeat them. They have epic fail, and they slink off into the desert, bloodied and bruised and with their tail between their legs, and because Israel can't just go in and take the land after they have attacked God and after they have attacked God's leaders and threatened to murder Moses and go back to Egypt. These kind of choices have consequences. You can't just say, hey, you know, I'm sorry to God and expect your life to pick up like it was before. You can't just, you know, mouth some words without your heart being changed and expect to get a mulligan. You can't just apologize and think that that's enough. Although the Lord may delay judgment, he does not necessarily remove the consequences of our sin on us and on our children. Just because a person becomes a Christian doesn't remove the consequences of a lifetime of substance abuse. It doesn't necessarily reverse a divorce. It doesn't automatically turn around years of wrong values in your family. The positive side of this is God takes us as we are. He takes us where we are with the mess that we have created and begins the process of healing us. But he doesn't necessarily take away the consequences of sin in our lives. For Israel, the reality is their hearts are not changed. They're not. So the Apostle Paul takes us to this story in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And he says, you must not forget what happened here. It's a warning to us. 1948, Winston Churchill was speaking before the House of Commons and said, those who fail to learn from history are condemned to repeat it. Four takeaways. What must we learn from Israel in the wilderness? What must we not forget about our fickle heart? How can you and I avoid Israel's mistakes? Number one, trusting God changes your perspective on everything. Trusting God changes your perspective on everything. What do I mean by trusting God? When I'm talking about trusting God, I mean it's believing God's promises even when I can't see how he's going to keep them. That's what faith is, trusting God. It's navigating by faith even when you can't see your destination. That's Noah building an outrageous ark. It's Abraham going off to a country that he can't see. It's Moses choosing to trust God and follow God rather than to love the riches that he has in Egypt. And for the people of Israel, this task before them looks absolutely impossible. We can't conquer this land. The people are too many. The people are too big. They're too tough. We simply can't do this. True. You can't. You can't do this. But you have two advantages, Israel, two things that they have. Number one, you have God's track record. 10 plagues in Egypt, Passover, deliverance, Red Sea, Pharaoh, army drowned in the sea, Mount Sinai, all kinds of signs and wonders. You've got the banquet of manna, then the banquet of quail. All the proof any reasonable person should need. Your trust in God isn't based on some mystical, wishful thinking. It's based on what God has done. So they have God's track record, and they have God's promises. They have God's promises. Joshua says, chapter 14, verse 7, and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, Joshua, the land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. And that's exactly what you have. You have the promises of God. You have God's track record. The resurrection, salvation, all his grace and mercy and work in your life. You have God's promises in the Bible. And what do you do as a Christian when you are faced with the potential of life without your husband, or dealing with a rebellious daughter, or trying to find the strength to stay pure while you're in college? You gotta rest on God's track record and God's promises. So what do you do when you are faced with what appears to be humanly impossible odds? Well, one response is to simply harden your heart. And that's what Israel did. They hardened their hearts. The author of Hebrews describes this event at Paran, where they are, and calls it a hard heart. Refusing to trust God is a hard heart. Want to know what a hard heart is? A hard heart is refusing to believe God, refusing to trust Him. Maybe you're wondering, why is God so harsh in His response to Israel? Well, the answer is because they will not trust God. They have made their comfort and their safety their idol. They refuse to take risk because they believe that their security rests in avoiding conflict with a bigger enemy. They're not about to risk their physical safety against overwhelming odds just for the promise of a better land, even though they know that God is on their side. And that's one pretty typical response to uncertainty about your life and uncertainty about the future, to harden your heart. Harden your heart. The other response is simply to trust God. Trust God. Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is saying, I know God's got this. I know He's in control. I know that He can handle this. So what does it mean to trust God? It means you believe God's promises even when you can't see how He's going to keep them. I'm going to believe God. I'm not going to trust in my idols to give me security. I'm not going to trust my idols to give me significance and lasting joy. That means if I'm single, I'm going to wait for that person who's right for me, and that person who meets God's requirements and qualifications for a mate, rather than simply going after the first person who seems to give my life meaning. That means if I'm struggling with infertility, I'm not going to be afraid of the future because I know God's got this. That means if I'm in a difficult marriage, I'm not going to be unfaithful because God's got this. You see, when you trust God, your perspective on the obstacles that you're facing changes completely. Illness and death won't overcome me because God has conquered them. Death has been defeated. Christ Jesus has destroyed death and brought immortality to life through the gospel. My persecutors and the enemies of the gospel won't overcome me because He has overcome the evil one. My own loneliness and isolation from this world won't overcome me because the Lord your God goes with you. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. My crushed heart won't overcome me because He heals the brokenhearted and He binds up all their wounds. If Israel had simply trusted God and moved forward, they could have entered the land and received all the blessings that God had for them. Trusting God changes your perspective on everything. Everything. Number two, second takeaway. Unbelief is simply irrational. Unbelief is crazy. It's absolutely nuts. The commentators point out that the majority report here from the 10 is fundamentally flawed. Now, if you look at this rationally, chapter 13, verse 32, Listen to this. The land devours its inhabitants, yet all the people there are giants. Okay, does anybody get this? Okay, the land eats everybody who goes there, and everybody who goes there is a giant. Isn't there something absolutely crazy about this thing? And is there any logic about going back to Egypt, back into slavery, back into all the abuse that you have been experiencing to die there? It's irrational. It's absolutely crazy. Unbelief is always irrational. It always is. It's a sinful refusal to fear God, which inevitably results in a fear of people and circumstances. God is never going to ask you for blind faith. Sometimes we think, you know, faith is blind and I don't know what's coming. I have faith and faith and I'm just trust. You know, that's kind of the Walt Disney view of faith. You're just trusting in whoever or whatever and you don't know what it is. Well, faith, God isn't asking you to have blind faith. He's asking you to trust him because of who he is and what he has done and what he has promised. And you and I have a blueprint here for what happens every time you and I trust anything else other than God for our security. When you're trusting anything else other than God for my identity and my significance. So what happens when I get stupid, when I get irrational and start trusting in other things other than God? Well, I start complaining. Grumbling is what I do when I think I know better than God, a refusal to trust God for good, and it's accusing God of doing evil against me. I don't like what's happening to me. I don't like how the future looks to me. And every time you open your mouth, you start to grumble, and you're saying, I don't trust God in this situation. Every time you complain, every time you're grumbling, you're saying, I won't trust God. I don't believe God's got this taken care of. I don't trust God to work through my husband. I refuse to trust God with my income. I refuse to trust God with my children. I refuse to trust God with my job. I won't trust God with my situation in life. I won't trust God with my gender issues. I won't trust God with my loneliness. That's crazy. It's crazy because we have a God who has done great things and continues to do them, and he has made promises to you. And not only does that craziness result in complaining, it results in fear. Fear is irrational because it's cultivated in a soil of unbelief. Being afraid is a really good indicator of an absence of faith in God. Because when you fear, you magnify the obstacles. There are giants in the land. And you minimize God's promises. We focus on the hurdle and we lose sight of the rewards. There are giants in the land. They've got forts. They're very strong. Their cities are too big. There are Amalekites and Hittites and Jebusites and Amorites and Canaanites. We can't possibly beat them. So we're afraid of everything and we've taken our eyes off of God and we look at the obstacles in front of us and forget the God who has brought you here and who has delivered you and has made great promises to you is on your side. And it's irrational. And then when I have this crazy lack of faith, ultimately I rebel. I rebel. That's what they did. You know what rebelling is? When my idols are threatened, my safety, my security, my personal happiness, then I start complaining, and then I get afraid, and then I turn against God. The same dynamic that happened in the wilderness, it happens in our hearts. Chapter 14, verse 8, Moses says, "Do not rebel against the Lord." And the whole nation is going to stone them. Moses and Aaron and Caleb and Joshua, and if God hadn't have stepped in, they would have. And just imagine, it's a mental game, but just imagine, what if they had stoned Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb? No book of Moses, no nation, God's promises of Messiah would have come to a screeching halt. So why is it that people get angry with God and start rebelling against God? It's because they think God's actions threaten their idols. Whatever I love most. I rebel against God when it seems like He is threatening whatever it is that's closest to my heart. So find out what it is that you're angry about most of the time, and you'll find out what your idols are. Not believing God is absolutely irrational. It's crazy. It's nuts. Number three, third takeaway. God takes my unbelief personally. He takes my unbelief personally. So, you know the story. The 10 spies return, and they express fear over the strength and number of the Canaanites. You know, this land will eat us for lunch. And then the people rise up against Moses and Aaron. They're going to kill them. And so when God speaks, when God intervenes and stops the execution, He does not address the size of the enemy soldiers. He does not address the difficulty of the task. He says, they don't trust me. Their hearts have turned away from me. Chapter 14, verse 11. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I don't know about you, but this verse worries me a bit, because when you give in to the fear of man and turn against the Lord's clear command, you are despising God. You're treating Him like dirt. You're refusing to trust Him. Wait a minute, Mike. My problem isn't a religion problem. I'm cool with religion. That's not the issue. It's not about that. My problem is my coworker uses predatory tactics to steal all of my accounts, and if I don't respond in kind, then I'm going to lose my job. And when you start thinking like that, that I've got to act like the world in order to keep up with the world, that is an assault on the power of God to sustain you. And He takes that personally. Psalm 95 is all about this event. Numbers 13 and 14. Psalm 95 is a commentary, a song, a worship song about Numbers 13 and 14. And it says that you and I are at risk of committing the same kind of sin as Israel. It has two parts. I love this psalm. You ought to go home and read it. Two parts to the psalm. The first part is about the greatness of God. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. And then here's our response. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. So it starts out with the greatness of God and how we ought to worship Him. Then the second half of Psalm 95 describes the great sin of the people of Israel in the wilderness. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. They are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. What this worship song is saying is when you fail to trust God in the face of a dangerous and risky world, God takes that personally. God's saying, I'm a whole lot more than your meal ticket, folks. I'm not just some guy who shows up from time to time to give you directions. I am your God. I run the universe. In my hands are the depths of the earth and the heights of the mountain. The sea is mine, and I made it. I am your great shepherd. I give you everything. Worship me. Don't give in to fear and wander for the rest of your life in the wilderness of unbelief and sin and hopelessness. No. I have prepared and I have promised good things for you. And when you yield to sin and fear and anger and rebellion because tough things have come into your life, God says, you are not trusting me. You are not trusting me. This is not about your weakness. This is about my power. God said, don't give in to a hard heart. Trust me. Trust me. Number four. Faith for you and I, faith is effective because we have a new and better Moses. So after the people of Israel refuse to trust God and take the land, God tells Moses he's going to wipe out the whole community with a plague. They deserve it. I'm going to kill all of them and start over with you, Moses. So Moses intercedes. He steps in the gap between the people of Israel and God. And the way that Moses speaks to God is a lesson in us in how to appeal for wayward people. Chapter 14 and verse 17. And now, please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. So Moses calls on God's mercy and his justice. Lord, this is how you have revealed yourself to us. You're just. You can't just ignore sin. But you always find a way to forgive. So Moses is being an intercessor for them. Jesus Christ is an even better intercessor. You know what Moses managed to do? Moses managed to get them a reduced sentence. And a lawyer's doing a good job if he gets you a reduced sentence, but you're still going to jail, right? So Moses is an intercessor, and he does an okay job. But Jesus Christ is a better intercessor for two reasons. Number one, he paid the penalty for us. Moses couldn't do that. Jesus Christ took our unbelief, you and I. He took our rebellion. He took our fear. He took our fickle heart, and he laid it on the cross, and he took the just punishment that we deserve. So Jesus Christ is a better intercessor than Moses because he paid the penalty for us, and he's a better intercessor than Moses because he's alive. Moses is dead. And Jesus Christ always lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25. He is always appealing to the Father his own blood on our behalf. And Jesus Christ is our perfect high priest. And Jesus Christ is why you can trust God to rescue you in all of your trials. I mean, let's be honest. It's pretty easy when you're scared to want to go back to Egypt, right? Instead, you and I ought to apply everything you know about your relationship with God to the present circumstances and stay put. Simply follow. Don't follow your circumstances. Don't follow your feelings. Instead, take the truth and act on that, not looking at the storm, but on the basis of what you know to be true, stay put. The temptation is to go back to Egypt, go back to the world, go back to the life without God, go back to the way things were before. The temptation is to become impure. The temptation is to slip back into those little sins as a way of consoling yourself because you're scared. Don't do it. Repent. Repent for the root problem, right? Repent for the root problem, unbelief. Unbelief. Because it's all about your heart. It's all about your heart. At a certain point, you have to say, I'm not going to be afraid of fear anymore. If I have a fear experience, what can that do to me? It just makes me feel bad. I'm not going to be afraid of that. If I'm going to have a, fear experience, I'm just going to have it. But I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to refuse to panic, and I'm going to think about who God is and apply that to my heart and put that medicine on my hard heart and make it soft toward God. And when you think about that, God will honor it. He will definitely honor it. Chapter 14, verse 9 says, "Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Do not fear them. Do not give in. Trust Him. He loves you. He's bought you. He's interceding for you. He's there for you. Will you trust Him?" Let's stand together.